seated. Turn in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 9, and we'll be looking at half of chapter 9 this evening. Nehemiah chapter 9, we're going to consider the theme of worshiping the king, and what we see as we read through Nehemiah chapter 9 is that you see the past mercies of God. But Israel, they forgot those past mercies. They were redeemed by the hand of the Lord, and over time they began to forget what the Lord had done for them by His grace. And that's one of the greatest issues in Nehemiah chapter 9, that they forgot the works of God and began to grumble and began to walk in disobedience to the Lord. And the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1, verse 21, he warns not only Jew, but Gentile. He warns the entire church of Jesus Christ about falling into the pattern of Israel. Paul says in Romans 1, verse 21, that for although they knew God, what does he say? He says, well, they did not honor him. That is, all creation, the men and women, they did not honor the Lord as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Now, why does Paul give that description of men who do not honor the Lord as God, and instead of honoring Him and thanking Him, they become futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened? Well, I would argue that Paul's warning Christians for the danger of forgetting the mercies of God, for the danger of not thanking God for what He's done for us in Christ. And Paul's basically saying that if we walk in the way of the Israelites, and if we walk in the way of pagans who don't thank God as they ought, well, he's saying what happens is that our minds become futile in thinking, and our hearts get darkened. They get, rather than being hearts of praise, they become hearts of grumbling. So there's this warning in Romans, but there's a warning back in the Old Testament as well before Romans, and that is to not forget the mercies of God. Don't fall into this pattern of grumbling. Now, if you notice back in Nehemiah 9, notice it, the text begins in verse 1 with that word now. Now, verse 1, on the 24th day of this month, so we're still on the seventh month, but now they're in the 24th day of the seventh month. And that month is devoted to worshiping the Lord on the Feast of Booths. It's this great feast, remembering what the Lord has done for His people. And I want you to see what they do. There's three events that take place on this 24th day of the seventh month. Notice verse 2, we see that the people of God separated themselves. Notice verse 2, the Israelites separated themselves from all the foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and their iniquities of their fathers. So they knew they were to be a holy people, wholly devoted to the Lord. They're not to worship the pagan gods, but they worship the true and the living God. So on the 24th day, they're separating themselves to worship God. And you notice in verse 2, the second event on this 24th day is that they confess their sins. They realize that they broke covenant with the Lord under the Mosaic law. And then notice in verse 3, the third event, they read God's word and they continue in confession. Notice verse 3, and they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. For another quarter of it, they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God. So we get a picture into this 24th day on the seventh month. They're separating themselves for worship. They're confessing their sins. They're having the word of God read to them. But what's next? Well, notice in verse 5, that they assemble to pray as well. And it's the Levites. The Levites are leading in prayer. Notice, after all these names, it says in verse 5, then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabaniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah, they said, stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. So they move from reading the word to confessing their sins to call the people of God now in verse 5 and onward to rise up, bless the Lord from everlasting to everlasting. Let's worship him in prayer. And so you notice that exhortation in verse 5, he goes on, the Levites say, blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. Now in verse 6, all the way down to the end of the chapter, we're going to see them praying to God. And what they do is they begin in adoration, worshiping the Lord who's glorious in his name, in his character, and his being. And then they'll go to confession. But this evening, I want us to look at this adoration of God. I want us to behold the Lord because that is where they begin. They begin by worshiping the Lord in who he is in creation and in redemption. And we're going to take 2 weeks to unpack chapter 9. So this evening, I want us to see two things about the Lord here in verse 6 all the way down to verse 8. And we're going to see first that the Lord is the sovereign creator and the sovereign sustainer. That's where they begin in their prayer. If you notice with me in verse 6 here, notice their prayer begins this way to the Lord. He says, you are the Lord and you alone. So they're separating themselves from pagan gods in the foreign lands who worship idols, and they're confessing in prayer that the Lord, he's Lord alone. There's no other lords. The gods of the nations, they're mere idols. They have mouths, but they're created by man. They have ears, but they're formed by the hand of man. They have eyes, but they do not see, as Paul says. They're just mere idols. You could take one and smash it. So there's this distinction between the true and living God from the gods of the pagans, the little g gods. God is Lord alone. And you notice in verse 6, it's in capitals, Lord, literally Yahweh, the Lord's covenant name. They're confessing that he, Yahweh, he's the great I am. He's the only one who is the great I am. You alone. And I want you to see what they say is quite amazing because they realize that it is Yahweh and Yahweh alone who not only is sovereign and the Lord of heaven and earth, but also in preserving their people, his people. Isaiah 46, verse 9, the Lord says, I am God, and there is no other, declaring the end from the beginning. He's the unchanging one. He's the eternal one. And there's two actions here in verse 6 that they praise God for. Notice they praise him for his creative power. Verse 6, you see that they go on and say, you have made the heavens. Yahweh, you're Yahweh alone. You are in a class of your own, infinitely worthy of all our praise. Why? Because you made the heavens. And not only just the heavens, but he goes further. The heaven of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. Really, they're praising God for the entirety of his creation. Lord, you're worthy of our praise because you created all things for your glory. The only reason this creation exists, the only reason we're here today is because you so delighted to make this world for your glory, not because it was out of necessity. No, God, he's independent. He had perfect fellowship within himself, but out of his mere delight and sovereign pleasure, what did he do? Well, he created all things for his glory, to display his glory. Now, if you go back to Genesis 1, I want you to see how the Lord made all things. This is what they would have recalled and what they were praising God for. It was praising him for his sovereign power in creation. Go to Genesis 1. I want you to see in Genesis 1, verse 1, notice this is Yahweh, this is the creator who alone is God, and notice he is distinct from his creation. In Genesis 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So the triune God, he is distinct from his creation. He's outside of creation. He is the eternal one. And the eternal God so willed out of his own pleasure and delight to create, to speak into existence the heavens and the earth for His glory. You see in verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In six literal days, 24-hour periods, God created the heavens and the earth. There's this distinction. He spoke creation into being. You say, well, where do you get that? Well, look throughout Genesis 1. Notice God's power in His speech, His spoken word. Verse 3, God said, He spoke. God said, let there be light, and there was light. He spoke light into existence. Go on in verse 6. The next time, verse 6, next day, God said, what did He say? Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. Look at verse 9. God said, look at verse 11, God said, verse 14, God said, verse 20, God said, verse 24, God said, verse 26, God said. Steve Lawson said that the first preacher was God Himself. God spoke, God preached the entire universe into existence. God spoke it by His all-sovereign power. That's the power of God. He merely speaks and He creates something out of nothing. So that's our sovereign Creator. They go back to creation and they praise God in Nehemiah 9. That, Lord, You are God alone. You've made all things, Nehemiah 9, verse 6. But not only that, God didn't just create and then leave His creation to itself. But notice in Nehemiah 9, verse 6, they go on to praise God for His sovereign sustaining of all creation. He sovereignly preserves and sustains. Notice, he goes from verse 6, You made the heavens and everything in all creation. And then notice, You preserve all of them. The heaven of heavens, all their hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, You preserve it all. You're the one who sustains them. The hosts of heaven worship You. Verse 6. So this word preserve, it's where you get the word providence. Providence. It literally means that God provides. He provides for His creation. He actively sustains and cares for His creation. Well, that's wonderful, because not only did God create you, not only did He create all things in this universe, but He's actively involved in sustaining the universe and caring for the universe. So we hear about, in our day, this climate crisis. The reason that we're here today is because the sovereign Lord is upholding all creation. And we ought not to be concerned. Why? Because God is He's preserving absolutely everything, sustaining it. All of our time is in His hands. So we look to Him alone. We worship Him. We serve Him. We steward our resources in a proper and right way. But we need not fear. God preserves all things. You say, well, where do we find that? Well, if you look in the New Testament, we see in Colossians 1 for a moment. I want you to see the sovereign sustaining power of God. Colossians 1, verse 17 here. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe go back to verse 16 of Colossians 1. We see Him in His creative power, His sovereign authority to speak into existence the entire universe. But then we see in verse 17 His preserving power. But notice in verse 16 of Colossians 1, by Jesus Christ, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. Well, that's what Nehemiah and the Levites are praising God for. He made. But they go further in verse 17 to praise God who preserves, sustains all things. Notice verse 17, Jesus is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. All creation right now is held together by the sovereign power of the Lord Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ were to cease from preserving all things, well then we'd have an issue. Then there would be nothing. But we are alive today because the Lord Jesus Christ is giving oxygen into your heart and pumping it into your lungs. And so we see then that he's worthy of our praise. If you look at Hebrews 1 verse 3 in particular, speaking of Jesus Christ and his sustaining sovereign power, notice Hebrews 1 verse 3. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And notice, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. That's how the universe is holding together right now, by the word of Jesus Christ, by his power. He's preaching continually, sustaining things by the word of his power. John Piper says that every particle of dust that dances in the sunbeam does not move an atom more or less than God wishes. You could take the sun for an example. If it was a little further one way or another, we'd have no creation. God is sovereignly sustaining every single particle, everything in the universe. All creation would fall apart if Jesus Christ stopped doing what Hebrews 1 verse 3 says, upholding the universe by his power. The confessions describe his preserving grace, his preserving power over creation this way. Westminster Confession says that God, his works of providence, providing, caring for us, it is his most holy, his most wise, and powerful preserving and governing all creatures and all things, ordering them in all their actions to his own glory. Everything is unfolding to the praise of his glorious grace. The Heidelberg Catechism says it so wonderfully, that all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. Well, that's encouraging. We don't say, well, something caught us by luck or something caught us by chance. That's not biblical truth. The truth is, nothing is by chance and nothing is by luck. All things come from the Father's caring hand, sustaining, providing, upholding all creation, not only making it, but sustaining it. Now the question is, how often do we praise our Lord for that? How often do we meditate on his creative power and his sustaining power? One reason I love the Puritans is because these men were so influenced by the reality of who God is, and many of the Puritans would encourage their congregations to look at things in this world through the lens of providence, to not be fearful, but to know that behind even the actions of wicked men, though they mean it for evil, God means it for good. Though there's wickedness in our day and tyranny in our day, there is an overruling providence. Yes, they are guilty, and yes, they are morally accountable to God. But what an encouragement that our Father in heaven is ruling and reigning and unfolding his plans and purposes. Though they mean it for evil, he means it for good. The Puritans tell us to look at things in the world through that providential lens. Do we view it that way? I'd encourage every one of us to have a journal. I remember in seminary praying for a particular need to be met, and a week later it was met, and instantly, I wrote it down in my journal. And you can look back on those things and see the Lord's providential care for you. What do you view God's providence? How do you view God's providence? Do you look at the world as the state or the world tells you to see it as? All these things in creation, they're just mere scientific protocols and processes. No, Scripture tells us that behind it all is the providential hand of God, governing, providing, sustaining. You could think of looking at a little squirrel outside your window. Last week we saw, before the snowfall, a little squirrel, and it was quite chubby. It was filling itself with food before the winter. well, that didn't happen just by mere scientific processes and saying, well, because of this theory and that theory, all these things were happening and the squirrel knew how to go out and it knew where to find food. No, the Bible says that behind it all is the fatherly hand of God working all things in the creative, sustaining power of God to feed that little squirrel and to feed the sparrow in the air. Don't view it by simply mere scientific processes that the world says, but view it through the providential hand of God. The Puritans say, view things that way. You see a bird flying in the air. Remember that the Lord's causing that bird to fly. What a glorious world this is. Think of the leaves that changed color a couple weeks ago. Now they're off the trees, but that wasn't just simply a mere scientific process. Yes, there are things that are scientific, true science, but behind it all, it's God who changed the leaves to that beautiful color to display His glory. And it's God who caused the leaf to fall off of the tree and the wind to blow it in a certain pile. That's all God behind it all. He preserves and sustains. Maybe you enjoy a nice cup of cold water. That's God bringing, quenching your thirst on a hot day. Well, think much upon this sovereign creator. And when we do, we have much to praise God for. That's why Nehemiah, if you go back to our passage, Nehemiah 9, verse 6, begins with praising God. If you think of His creative power and His sustaining power, you have something to praise God for every day. Notice the second thing about God in Nehemiah 9. Not only is He the sovereign creator, but He's also the God who sets His heart upon sinners. There's this transition that they go to praise God for His grace among His people in salvation. Not only is the creation of the world and the universe glorious, but we see in Genesis chapter 3 what happened. Man rebelled against God, and they fell into sin, and they were banished from the garden, and the ground became less lovely, and toil you should labor with the sweat of your brow. But we see after the fall, the Lord, by His mercy in Genesis 3:15, proclaimed His plan of salvation to bring forth this new creation through a new man to stand in the place of God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So we see then the glory of God in Genesis 1, creating all things. But after the fall in Genesis 3, all the way to Revelation 22, we see the glory of God in the new creation, creating a new man in Jesus Christ, and one day creating a new heaven and a new earth where there's no more pains. That's the glory I want us to see in Nehemiah 9, verse 7 and 8, and we get a glimpse of it in the man Abraham. Notice verse 7, they go from praising God in creation to praising Him in His work of this new creation through the man Abraham. Notice verse 7. You are the Lord. You're Yahweh. Who did what? You're Yahweh, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur, out of the Chaldeans, and gave him the name Abraham. And you found his heart, verse 8, faithful before you, and made with him the covenant to give to his offspring. Redemptive purposes being unfolded here. Now I want you to notice that word in verse 7. Notice, you chose. You're the Lord, Yahweh, who chose. He chose Abram. Now that word chose, Bahar in the Hebrew, if you look in a Hebrew lexicon, it literally means that He chose by divine choice. It literally means you divinely chose Abram. You set your love upon this man in a pagan land. You set your heart upon this man, Abram. And it literally means you chose him to be a son. You set your heart upon him for a divine purpose. Now we see here this doctrine of election. God setting His heart upon a ruined sinner by His own mercy and His grace. we see in Romans 9, verse 15, which is quoting from Exodus, that Yahweh, the Lord, the God of heaven and earth, says that I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And by his grace, he had mercy on this man, Abram. You know, Bill Payne, I love his definition of this doctrine of God by divine choice, setting his heart, his love upon a sinner. Bill Payne, Pastor Payne says, out of a ruined mass of fallen humanity, Almighty God has chosen a people, a great and innumerable company, which he intends to bring to salvation in and through Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful description of election. We see in Genesis 3, the fallen race, there's this longing for someone to restore the people of God back to God. And throughout redemptive history, we see key figures that the Lord, Yahweh, makes covenant with. And we see him making covenant with this man, Abram. The Lord gives this covenant. The Lord approaches him. He has mercy on Abram. It's unconditional love. It has nothing to do with this man. I want you to see how this man's described. Notice verse 7. God chose this divine appointment, Abram. And where was Abram? Well, notice, the Lord brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans. This was a wicked pagan land. This man Abram would have worshipped pagan gods. This man Abram, he wasn't even looking for the true and living God. He was steeped down in idolatry and in pagan worship. And it says the Lord by his mercy came to this man Abram and set his love upon him and pulled him out of Ur, out of the Chaldeans, out of pagan worship. And what did he do? Well, notice, he gave him the name Abram. He gave him a new name. He made covenant with this man by his mercy and by his grace. You say, well, where is that in Scripture? If you flip back to Genesis 12 for a moment, I want you to see the Lord dealing with this man Abram, giving him a new name and a new identity by his grace, making covenant with him. Notice Genesis 12 and verse 1 to 4. I want you to see this divine election. And we see it here in Genesis 12, verse 1. Notice it's the Lord who approached this pagan man in a pagan land who wasn't seeking after God. Notice it says the Lord, Genesis 12, verse 1, the Lord said to Abram, he spoke to Abram and said, Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Verse 4, so Abram went as the Lord had told him. God, by his mercy and grace, called this man to flee from paganism and to set his face like a flint to worship the true and living God. And Abram went. He received this grace. You say, well, how do we know that? Well, flip over to Genesis 15 for a moment. The narrative continues. Notice Genesis 15, the Lord comes to Abram again. And he reaffirms that promise in Genesis 12 of a seed through Abraham's line who will bring blessing to the nations. Notice Genesis 15 will begin in verse 4. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he says, this man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, and this is where he reaffirms the promise in Genesis 12 to Abram, look toward the heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. And then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. This offspring through Abraham's line who will bless the nations. He reaffirms this promise that he gave by grace to Abram. And notice Abram's response here. Verse 6, he believed the Lord, and he, that is the Lord, counted it to him as righteousness. Well, that's what the Apostle Paul brings up in Romans 4, of justification by faith alone. Before the Mosaic law was given, before the Lord even in Genesis 17 gave Abraham the Abrahamic covenant, Abraham was a man justified, declared righteous before God, having his account accredited to him as righteousness. How? It says he believed the Lord. The Lord gave him a promise that there would be a Messiah who will reverse the curse of sin and death and bring blessing to the nations through Abraham's line. Then Abraham received this promise of the Messiah from afar and believed upon it, trusted in him by faith alone, in the promised Christ alone. And Abraham's declared righteous, justified before God. So we see then this redemptive plan of God working itself out. That's why Nehemiah 9 praises God for his mercy and his grace. That through the electing grace of this man, by the mercy of God, coming to Abraham out of this pagan land and setting his love upon him and redeeming him and making covenant with him, well, Nehemiah and his flock, the Levites, they know that they're only there in Nehemiah 9 worshiping the Lord because the Lord had mercy on a mass ruin of sinners, a ruined people by the fall. Now, if you look in Genesis 17 for a moment, I want you to notice with me that after the Lord came by his mercy and grace and gave Abram these promises and justified him by faith alone and the promised Christ to come alone, notice, Abram's name changes. He's given a new identity. No longer is he Abram from Ur, from the pagan land, but now he will be called Abraham, a child of promise, a child of God, this new name, this new status, one who is justified before God. So you notice in Genesis 17, verse 4 to 5, this is where the Abrahamic covenant is. It's a new name, a new identity. Notice Genesis 17, verse 4. The Lord comes by grace and makes covenant. Behold, verse 4, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer, verse 5, shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I've made you the father of a multitude of nations. Now, where's the fulfillment of this? Well, look for a moment in Matthew chapter 1, how the seed of Abraham is identified. Notice, here's the one that was promised to Abraham. Notice Matthew 1, verse 1, or Matthew 1, verse 17, rather. Notice how Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who Abraham believed in from afar, notice how he's described. Matthew 1, verse 17, after the genealogy here, there's a summary statement. So, verse 17, all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to Christ, the Christ, 14 generations. You see, the one who will bless the nations, who will bring eternal salvation to a people from every tribe and tongue that the Lord set his heart upon by his own mercy and grace to redeem through his son. It's through Abraham's line. It's through his offspring. It's through King David. It's Jesus Christ, Matthew 1, verse 17. And he's given Abraham back in Genesis 17 this new name. But the reality is, for every one of us in Christ, we've been given a new name. John Bunyan says that my name is now Christian, but it used to be Graceless. We were like Abram. I used to be Josh Mills from the pagan land and a slave to sin. But the Lord set his love upon me and saved me and redeemed me and gave me a new name. My name's, it's not Graceless anymore. It's Christian. My identity, your identity, it's in Christ. You have a new name. You're not a slave to sin anymore. You're not an enemy of God. You're a child of God. You're a son, a daughter of God, like Abram, who was justified by faith. We've been given a new name in Jesus Christ by his grace. Ephesians 2, verse 8, for by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not a work of yourself. It's not your own doing. It's a free gift of God. We were once in Adam, but being in Adam, our federal head, Everyone born in this world was in Adam. We did have that name graceless, but now we're in Christ. We're in the promised seed. And Paul will go on in Galatians to say that if you are a Christian, one who's trusted in Christ, you are Abraham's offspring. You are one who is now to bless the nations through the proclamation of the gospel. So do you remember then, not only is the Lord the sovereign creator and sovereign sustainer, Nehemiah says, remember, he's the one who set his heart upon you, Christian. And we ought to praise him for his creative power, and we ought to praise him for his new creative, this new creation in Christ, creating a new humanity, united to the Son of God by faith alone, and this new heaven and new earth that we so long for. Do you praise him? Do you see his providence in our day? He's working out his redemptive purposes. What happened with the people of God in Nehemiah 9? They knew that the Lord had grace and mercy on Abram. They knew that he had mercy upon the people of God in Egypt. But what did they do? After they were brought back from Babylonian captivity, they started grumbling again. And they forgot the works of God again. And we can have this in our minds and we know our new identity, but we can enter this week and forget that the Lord is upholding all things by his word. And we can forget that when Satan tempts you to despair and tells you all the guilt within, we can forget that there's no condemnation for us who are in Christ and that we have this new name, Christian. My identity's in Jesus Christ. Well, may we take heed that we don't follow the pattern of what we'll see next week in Nehemiah 9, where we forget the works of God and we don't praise him as we ought. Why? Because Paul says in Romans 1, that leads to a hardened heart and an ungrateful heart. Now, as we conclude, I want you to just look at 2 Timothy verse 1, or chapter 1, verse 8 to 10 of 1 Timothy 1. And it's a real summary of the redemptive purposes of God. And this is what we glory in. We're not on that side of the cross that Abraham looked at it from afar, but now we're looking back to the cross and we're praising God for what is said in 2 Timothy 1, verse 8. To verse 10, therefore, because of what Christ has done, notice 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, Paul says, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. And here is one of the most glorious passages, verse 9, of what Christ has done. Who saved us and called us, like Abram. He saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That's what the Lord did for you, Christian. You have much to glory in. And if you're here this evening, children, if you haven't come to Jesus Christ, what your response is to rest. Rest in Jesus Christ, who's done all of this, who's defeated death and paid for sin, and who's preparing for his people a mansion in glory. Let's conclude with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is always applicable, Lord. We, Father, confess how easy it is to forget these truths that we see the people of Israel pondering and praising you for. We ask, Lord, that we would be reminded in our day of your sustaining power, your creative power, both in upholding the universe and creating all things, and also in this wonderful new humanity that you're creating through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that you would sustain us this week and set our heart upon you. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We'll conclude with responding with Hymns of Grace, number 133.